Great. Any other big kids that want to? Okay. Okay. Well, as we've already said this morning, it is just so good to have you all here this morning or watching online. I want to welcome you to Grace this morning, especially if you're a guest or a return part of our family. Lynn, great to have you back with us this morning. So if you don't know Lynn and Joanne, you should know them. So they're great people. But as I often say when I welcome people to Grace, I mean that in two ways, really. The first is this: welcome to Grace Baptist Church, this place where we gather every Sunday to worship together. But I also, when I say welcome to Grace, I mean welcome to the grace of the Lord Jesus. We never want to lose sight of that. That's why our church is named that. Why some 82 years ago, God led the people who started this church to name it Grace. They somehow understood that was going to be core to who we are, and it is. And so I hope that you all, whether you're a guest with us or whether you've been here forever, experience something of the Lord Jesus' grace this morning. If you've been with us the past couple of weeks, you know that we're in this new series on the parables of Jesus. Our children are looking at those as well. To recap just a little bit about what we've said about parables, a parable is a story. Some people don't like saying Bible story. Well, they are stories, okay? And Jesus told stories. A parable is a story that puts one thing alongside of another thing so that you can compare them. And because Jesus' main message as he walked this earth and he taught, his main message was about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, as some of the Gospels say. And so his stories, his parables, are often about the kingdom and the king of that kingdom and the people who live in that kingdom. And so in the story that we're going to hear from today, we're going to see aspects of all three of those things: the kingdom, the king, and the people of that kingdom. So it's one of those that is sort of a crossover parable because it contains elements of all of those. We're going to be looking at a story that Jesus told in Luke chapter 11. I'm going to have the verses up on the screens like we normally do. But if you're here this morning and you'd like to follow along in a paper Bible and you don't have one, our ushers are coming down the aisles right now. And if you'll just signal them, they would be happy to put one in your hand. And if you don't have a Bible at home, we invite you to take this one and keep it. Because we think everyone should have access to the Bible. So make sure you get one of those if you don't. Before we dive into our text this morning, let's pray together. Lord, many times when you taught, you said, "Let him who has ears hear. Let those who listen really listen. Listen with their hearts." And so, Lord, we pray that that would be true of us this morning, that we would not just hear words, but we would hear the living God speaking to us this morning. And I pray, Lord, that somehow we would recognize that these are words that are from you. These are words that are different from other words that we listen to, other words that we hear, because these are life-changing words. So help us to listen. Help us to hear in that way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the parable that we're hearing today is set in the context of Jesus' teaching about prayer. Jesus had been praying, and one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, would you teach us to pray? Teach us to pray like you pray." In other places, "Teach us to pray like John's disciples pray." And so right after teaching them what we now know as the Lord's Prayer, Jesus tells them a story. He said to them, imagine that one of you has a friend, and you go to that friend in the middle of the night. Imagine saying, friend, loan me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine on a journey has arrived and I have nothing to set before him. Imagine further that he answers from within the house, don't bother me. The door is already locked. My children and I are in bed. I can't get up to give you anything. Verse 8, I assure you, Jesus said, even if he wouldn't get up and help because of his friendship, he will get up because of his shameless audacity and give him whatever he needs. What is this about? Well, to even begin to understand this story, there are at least 2 things that we have to understand about the culture of Jesus's first listeners. So the first thing that we have to understand has to do with bread. Now, I love bread. I love it too much. Okay? We hosted a dinner here this past week for some pastors of churches in our lower Columbia region of churches. And Carla and her team put together this wonderful spread. But one of the best parts of that was some fresh baked rolls. Oh my goodness. The smell of fresh baked bread wafting through this entire building was just heavenly. It was wonderful. My mouth was watering all day long, and I behaved myself, and I did not go down and be the taste tester, as I sometimes do when they're cooking. But I really love bread. I love bread like I love spicy food. Some of you know that I love spicy food. And I also love ice cream, right? I love all of those things. So when I was in India a number of years ago, I was about as close to celestial cuisine as I could possibly be, right? Hot, spicy food with fresh baked bread cooled off with, get this, mango ice cream. Oh. Oh, man. I could eat my way into a culinary coma with that food. But here's what we need to understand. The importance of bread in the Eastern culture isn't because it tastes so good. It does, but that's not the biggest thing about it. The importance of bread in Eastern culture is because the bread is how you eat the rest of the meal, the other parts of the meal. Kenneth Bailey is a Bible scholar who has done extensive study on the culture of first century Palestine. And he says this, bread is not the meal. Bread is the knife, the fork, and the spoon with which the meal is eaten. The other items of the meal are in common dishes that everyone at the table can reach. Each person would have a loaf of flatbread in front of them, and they would break off a bite-sized piece. Then they would either dip it into broth or a thick soup, or maybe use that bread to pick up a piece of meat or a vegetable and then put it in their mouth. And then after that, the person starts with a fresh piece of bread and repeats the process. And in this way, the common dish is never contaminated from the eater's mouth, because he begins each bite with a fresh piece of bread, with a new fork, spoon, and knife, if you want to say it that way. What this means is that if you don't have bread, you don't have anything to eat with. You know, it's like serving a bowl of soup without a spoon, or maybe without a bowl. You know, just, ow, right? And Jesus' first listeners would have got this. No one would have had to explain that to them. They knew this. But the story here isn't just about bread. It's also about hospitality. And it's really hard to overstate the importance of hospitality in Eastern culture. Some of you who have traveled understand this. Some of you who interact even here in the U.S. with Eastern cultures understand this a little bit. But Eastern cultures are an honor-shame-based culture. A little different than a lot of us Anglos, right? So when an unexpected traveling guest shows up at midnight, hungry and in need of shelter, there is no question about what the host is required to do. It's ingrained in that person so deeply. He has to provide a meal for his guest. But the responsibility for hospitality is actually much bigger than the responsibility on the individual. It's more than just that personal responsibility. Kenneth Bailey again says that a crucial element in understanding this parable is understanding that the man's guest is a guest of the whole community. Typically, the host would welcome the traveler and say, "You have honored not my house. You have honored our village." So there was this communal aspect of hospitality. The whole community is responsible for the hospitality of this man. So with that little bit of understanding, at least more understanding than maybe we had about bread and hospitality, let's look at the story again. In Jesus' story, the man goes to his friend's house to ask for bread so that he can feed this surprise visitor. And the friend says, "Sorry, the door's locked, and the kids and I are already in bed. I can't help you tonight." Now, I don't know if any of you feel this way. I think it's pretty easy for us to recognize that these are lame excuses. Any of you feel that way? I mean, this is a friend who's in need, and the guy says, "Sorry, the door's locked, kids and I are in bed, can't help you." Even if, as Bible commentators point out, everyone in the family is sleeping together on the floor, so getting up would wake up the whole family. Even if the process of locking the door or unlocking the door was more involved than simply turning the deadbolt and silencing the alarm, right? Even if it's midnight and the guy has been roused from a deep sleep and is struggling, some of you have had that phone call in the middle of the night, struggling to figure out what is this guy saying. Even if all of that is true, these are lame excuses, especially when we understand the potential for shaming the entire community if they don't show hospitality to this traveling visitor. So what's going on? What's going on with this story? Well, it helps to understand that in Jesus' original telling of this story, it's a question, okay? Most of our translations have changed it slightly to help it make more sense in English, but we lose a little bit in the process of that happening. In the original language, Jesus begins his story by saying, "Who among you?" Who among you? And then he continues with his question. It's what Bible scholars call an interrogative parable. It asks this hypothetical question. There are at least 11 of these in the Gospels, and every single one of them, the implied answer is no. Okay, so if we boil Jesus' question down to its essence, Jesus is saying something like this: "Can any of you imagine having a friend and going to him with a sacred request to help you entertain a guest? And instead of helping you, he offers you silly excuses about sleeping children in a locked door. Can any of you imagine that?" And the Middle Eastern listener who knows this communal responsibility for the guest responds, "No, I can't imagine it. Because that would never happen. Okay? When pigs can fly. When hell freezes over. That's when that'll happen. That's just not possible. That's absurd. Right? And Luke doesn't record that because everybody understands when Jesus asks this that that's the answer. Of course not. And so it's to that non-spoken answer that Jesus says in verse 8, I assure you. Even if he wouldn't get up and help because of his friendship, he will get up because of his shameless audacity and give him whatever he needs. Now remember the context of the story. Jesus is teaching them about prayer, and then he tells them this absurd story about a friend who is unwilling to help, unwilling to give what is needed. And in doing so, Jesus says, I assure you, God's not like that. I promise. And so this part of the story, we can see, is really about the king of the kingdom. It's about a God who is not like some apathetic friend who gives silly excuses for not helping. That's not what God's like. He's a God who wants to give us everything we need and more. Okay? Well, in the next section, Jesus gives instructions about prayer to the citizens of the kingdom. Verse 9. And so, he's just told this ridiculous story, and so I say to you, ask. Oh, who's the you? I didn't make this super clear. It's the disciples. Okay? The disciples ask him to teach them about prayer. So Jesus answers them with the Lord's Prayer and then these stories. Okay? I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened for you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, and to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Really familiar saying from Jesus, isn't it? We have it on bookmarks in our Bibles. It might be on a magnet stuck to the fridge. Might be on a favorite coffee mug that you use for your morning devotions or something like that, right? Ask, seek, and knock. Unfortunately, it's one of those sayings that we hear a lot, but do we really understand what Jesus is saying here? Do we know what this means experientially, right? I was talking with a friend this week about name it and claim it preachers. You know what I mean when I say that, right? Sometimes they use verses like this to say that God wants to bless us with material riches. So ask whatever you want. God will give you whatever you want. Just ask. Name it, claim it, right? But I think for most of us, there's something down inside that goes, is that really what Jesus teaches? Is that consistent with what he said in other places? There's some other places in the Bible that talk about these things, and I think it may be helpful if we look at them and see if we can find some clues about asking and seeking and knocking. Jesus says to ask and it will be given. What are we supposed to ask for? Well, in John 15, Jesus gives what I think is a pretty famous lesson about the vine and the branches. You remember? He says that we, the branches, have to stay connected to him, the vine, if we expect to bear kingdom fruit. And he says there that the way we stay connected to the vine is by obeying his command to love one another. I don't know if you've ever seen that there before. It's clear as day. This is how you stay connected to the vine. This is how you remain in me, by obeying my command to love one another. And then in verse 7 of John 15, he says this, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you want and it'll be done for you. You see what Jesus is doing here? He says that the way we remain in him, the way we stay connected to the vine, is by obeying his command to love one another. And in that state, in that place of loving connection with God and others, we can ask whatever we want. But if you step outside of that connection to God by not loving others, you can ask, but you're probably not going to get it. This is very similar to what James says in his later letter, James 4:3. He says, "You ask and don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your own passions." James is saying what his half-brother says in John 15. Your asking has to be out of selfless, loving motives. And if it's not, if it's for your own selfish gain, James seems to say God's not that interested in answering those prayers, right? So ask. Seek. Jesus says that if we seek, we will find. Seek what? Find what? Well, in the next chapter, chapter 12, Jesus says that wherever your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. And so then he says in verse 31 and 32, "But seek his kingdom, and these things will be provided for you. Don't be afraid, little flock, because your Father delights to give you the kingdom." What are we supposed to seek? The kingdom. And the Father delights to give that to us. God said something similar when he said to the prophet Jeremiah, "You will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you." This is Yahweh's declaration. And then again, James echoes this when he says in James 4:8, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you." So you want your prayers answered? Jesus says, ask with loving, selfless motives. He says, seek the things of the kingdom. And he says, if we do, he promises that if we do, we will find it. So the third thing, then, that Jesus says here is that we're supposed to knock. What are we supposed to knock on? Knock on wood? No. Verse 10, he says, "Knock and the door will be opened to you." Okay, knock on the door. What's the door that we're supposed to knock on? I wonder if Jesus' disciples remembered Jesus talking about this in another context. Maybe you do too. John 10, Jesus says, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will come in and go out and find pasture. A thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. But I have come so that you may have life and have it in abundance." Friends, the doorway to God's kingdom is through Jesus. In this same passage, Jesus says that anyone who enters by another way is a thief and a robber. You want the abundant life of the kingdom? Go through the door. And you know, maybe some of you here, I don't know, but I've met a lot of people over the years who have a real problem with that. Christianity is too narrow, they say. It's too exclusive, they say. Yep. It is. It is. Becky and I have been waiting for over 2 years now to go to a concert that we bought tickets for before COVID hit, okay? We think we're actually going to be able to go the end of October. We'll see. It's been canceled twice already and rescheduled. We'll see. We have tickets. We will go down to the Moda Center, and we will show our tickets. We will show our proof of vaccination. And then we will go through the door into the concert venue. That's so narrow. Really? You want in? Get a ticket. Walk through the door. There's so many other areas in our life that this doesn't seem narrow, right? It just is common sense. But somehow, this is a bad thing. Jesus says that if you want the abundant life that the kingdom of heaven promises, you go through the door. And Jesus is the door. And he promises that anyone who knocks on that door will be let in. Exclusive? Yeah, maybe. There's only one door. But the offer and the promise of the door being opened is there for everyone. And so it's really not exclusive. It's there for anyone who wants it. Well, moving on. Jesus continues. He's already told one absurd story. He's going to tell another here. Verse 11. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? Now, this is the same interrogative language that Jesus used earlier in the previous story. And again, the unspoken, assumed, known answer is no one. No one would give their kid a poisonous snake or a scorpion. That's ridiculous. And so Jesus says, that's right. So, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? And in the summing up of this whole section, Jesus masterfully turns the whole thing sideways, for me, anyway. Because what my ears expect to hear, maybe what your ears expect to hear, is the same, I think, as what the disciples expected to hear in his comparing of earthly fathers to our heavenly father. We expect something like this: if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the heavenly father give good gifts to his children? That would make sense, right? The rhythm of it is right. The line of reasoning is right. We who are flawed people can recognize that if your child asks for a fish, you don't give him a snake. Or if she asks for an egg, you don't give her a scorpion. So if you all, even though you are imperfect, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will our Heavenly Father, who is perfect, give good gifts or even better gifts to you? That's what my ears expect to hear, but it's not what Jesus said. If you then, who are evil, verse 13, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give what? What's your Bible say? Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. This story here has been moving from lesser to greater all the way through. It's what Jesus does a lot in his stories, right? He begins with this ridiculous example of a guy who gives silly answers for not coming to the door, and he says, God's not like that. And then he gives a ridiculous example of an earthly father giving dangerous things to his children. He says, no, God's not like that either, because God has always given his best to his children. But what's amazing is that God doesn't just give bigger and better stuff to his children. For me, that's the twist in this story and Jesus' explanation of it. He gives his own spirit. He gives himself. And for me, this is the piece of the parable that I think points more than any other to the kingdom of heaven. In the first week, we looked at this invasive and generous way that God's kingdom grows, right? And last week, we saw that the kingdom is only for those who welcome the Son, more of that exclusive language. And in this parable, we get a glimpse of what the kingdom of heaven is really like. What is it like? Verse 13 points back to the psalm that Sean read for us earlier. Lord, you alone are my inheritance. You are my cup of blessing. Fullness of joy, real joy, only comes from being with you. There is no greater joy than spending eternity with you, God. That's what Psalm 16 says. But verse 13, I think, also points forward. It points forward to one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. I think it might be my favorite. Today it's my favorite anyway. Because you know, when people talk about heaven, they often talk about streets of gold or buildings and walls that are made of precious gems. They talk sometimes about how there won't be a sun or a moon because God's glory will light up the whole place. When I think of heaven, here's the verse I go to, Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4. John says, "Then I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, 'Look! Look! God's home is now among his people. He will live with them and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain.'" All these things are gone forever. Friends, I don't know if the streets of gold are literal or figurative. John, what we know is this. John is trying to describe something that he saw in a vision that blew his mind. He's never seen the things that he's seen in this vision. And he's trying to explain them to people who didn't even see the vision, right? It's wild language that he uses. So I don't know if there really is no sea. That makes my wife sad. She loves the ocean. Or if maybe it's a reference to the fact that the sea was always seen as something evil that swallowed people up. It might be that. A lot of Bible scholars think so. I don't know if the walls to the buildings are literally made out of precious gems or not. It's really cool if they are. But you know what? I don't care. I don't care. Because for me, the most important thing about heaven, the thing that makes me want to be there, is this verse. God's home is now among his people. Amen. He will be with them. He will live with them. And they will be his people. God himself will be with them. I want that. To me, it's the greatest gift our loving Heavenly Father could ever give to his children. He gives us himself. And so in Luke 11, Jesus teaches us how to pray, but I think even more than that, he's teaching us about the Heavenly Father that we pray to. A Father who gives us himself. and invites us to spend eternity with him. I want to be there. Don't you? Don't you? I hope you do. And if you do, go through Jesus, the door. And then ask whatever you want that is in line with his kingdom values of love. This passage tells us that he'll give those things and even more. He gives us himself. Let's pray. Lord, when I read these words, my heart is stirred. I want to be there. I want to go there. And yet I also know that even when Jesus said these words to his disciples, he was also saying to them, the kingdom of heaven is here. The kingdom of heaven is among you. And so while we don't experience all of what you promise yet, there's still weeping, there's still pain, there's still sadness. But what we can experience is the gift of your Holy Spirit in us. Oh, help us to be more aware of that. Help us to understand what a gift that is, a gift better than any other thing that we tend to ask for. Thank you for that. Thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.